Once again, I'm thankful to be your speaker this morning. It's always a blessing to have such an opportunity. It's a great responsibility, and it's always a time of what do I speak on? That question comes up, and on one hand, it's almost like, why ask that question? The Bible has so many topics and ideas and things that we could discuss, but part of that issue, of course, is how much do I know about it? How much have I studied it? So a lot of times I will pick a topic that I think I know a little bit about, and I'll look at some scriptures and challenge myself and find out that I really didn't know that much about it like I thought I did. Some of that comes from just hearing about it in lessons or studies and assuming that, well, that pretty much covers it. But if you go back and study a topic or subject, you find that there is a lot more than you realized. This morning, we're going to be discussing the curse that comes with the law of Moses. Now, we're going to be reading in Galatians chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. And this may seem like an odd way to look at the law of Moses. Someone, if they were to come up to you on the street, as it were, and ask you about the law of Moses concerning the Ten Commandments specifically, would you be comfortable enough and have confidence that you could answer their questions about the Ten Commandments? I've had religious friends who of certain denominations believe that the Ten Commandments are something that should be taught to their children, and some of them did teach those commandments to their children as something they should abide by, and it is generally an idea of many people that it is something that should be taught in society to get people back on track, to have a moral law that people could understand. But when you look at it, and you look at what the Bible says about it, God doesn't have the same conclusions we do about it. So we'll begin in Romans chapter 3 and discuss this law of Moses curse that Paul talks about. I'm not going to be able for time to discuss all the verses because there are so many verses that are connected to the law of Moses. So I'll have to keep it very general and just answer a few questions about it this morning. Galatians 3 on page 1339 of your pew Bible, if you're following along, beginning with verse 9. We'll read down to 14. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we could make a lot of contrasts and comparisons here about other scriptures that refer to this. Most of us as Christians realize that when Christ came on the cross, it was a fulfillment of the law of Moses. Now, when we talk about the law of Moses, it's not just the Ten Commandments. There are actually over 600 other laws connected to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was just the basic introduction of that covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai after they were delivered from Pharaoh, from slavery. And Moses, of course, being God's spokesman for them, being the one who was the mediator, of course, like Christ, gave them the law of God. And we kind of know that story there, that background of how Moses was involved and how he was like a type of Christ. And the idea of sin has always been something the Bible is dealing with in that story. The law of Moses is about God's moral law, his standard, his ethics to teach his people, the nation of Israel, his law, how he wants them to conduct their lives. And with that covenant, he would uphold his promises, even though we would see they would break that law over and over. Now, this morning, we want to understand a little bit of why that law had a curse associated with it and what that meant. As I said, we understand that when Jesus came on the cross, he took the law out of the way. That is, he fulfilled it. And he himself said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he taught many about it. There were many Pharisees and Sadducees and others that disregarded and misunderstood what Jesus was teaching because they had a bias, they had a prejudice about their own understanding of what God wanted. And of course, many of them rejected Christ anyway. So they weren't going to listen to him. The question this morning that we want to begin to answer is, was the law of Moses good or bad? It's a fundamental question, something that we should all know, but there is confusion about it. Is the law of Moses a good law or not? Well, if you know your Bible, the Bible says that it is a good law because it is holy. It came from God. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, are not ever called the Ten Commandments. That's something that we call them. They are the words of God, the law of God. And it was understood that since they came from God, it was God's standard. It is holy, righteous, and just. But it had attached with it a curse if you did not keep all of it. And it's kind of like the U.S. Constitution today. A lot of people agree that that is a good constitution. It's the law of man. It has some entanglement, you might say, with God's law, with his moral law. It has a foundation there. It's not a perfect template because it is man-made, and it has a lot of compromises. It is a civil law, but it is a good law to keep Americans for the past couple hundred years in line. In order to have freedom, you have to have law or you'll have chaos. And if people follow that law, then we'll have order. And so we can enjoy our liberties and freedom and such. But the compromises in the Constitution and all the amendments that came don't make you a good person. They are meant to keep you in line as a good citizen, but we know a lot of people flex those rules. They reinterpret it just as they do God's law. So as something that's comparable, the law of God is much better. It's divine. Came from God himself, from his own mind. So on one hand, it's not comparable. On the other hand, that's a good law to base the Constitution on. But it brings us to the question concerning the law of Moses and all those laws, the Ten Commandments specifically. Why did he give it to Israel in the first place? If it had a curse with it and it was going to be so difficult, why would he give that to Israel as a nation as part of the beginning of that covenant? What part did that law play for those people? Why do laws even exist? Aren't we smart enough to not have laws? Why do we have them? Well, I think basically we know that laws exist to modify one's behavior and to help us know what is acceptable and what isn't. Now, if that's true, why were these laws written? Well, we're going to look at some strange laws that exist to kind of give us an understanding about mankind and why we have some laws that we do. There are many laws we may not agree with, but somebody had a good intention, a good idea about it. And of course, if you don't know history, you don't know where you're going a lot of times. If you don't know what the history of something is, you don't know why you're here and why things are the way they are and why they're going the way they're going. Did you know that concerning some laws in Michigan, it's illegal to paint sparrows and sell them as parakeets? Now, why would somebody write such a law? Well, apparently someone had painted some sparrows and sold them as parakeets because there was no law that said they could not do that. Now there is. In Birmingham, Alabama, it's illegal to drive a car while blindfolded. Really? Why would you make a law like that? Well, apparently someone did that. Someone drove blindfolded, and there was no law against it at that time. but now there is. Now, there's two other laws I find kind of interesting. Number one, it's illegal to ride a camel on a highway in Nevada, on any highway in Nevada. And number two, in Arizona, it's illegal to hunt camels. Now, why would anybody write a law about camels in Nevada and Arizona? Well, if you know the history of what happened there, it was because at one time there had been camels out west. Back in the 1850s, the U.S. Cavalry experimented with camels in the desert, and they proved to be useful. But the Civil War ended the experiment, and ultimately 81 camels were sold at auction, and somebody had to write some laws concerning those camels. So the point is that laws are written to modify behavior, help us to know what is acceptable, and that brings us back to the law of Moses. A lot of Christian theologians, scholars, those who study God's word, even some preachers who spend a lot of time looking at the Mosaic law, sometimes attack it. They imply that it wasn't a good thing, but that contradicts what Paul said in one place. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. And as we had in our reading this morning, our brother read to us about circumcision and some of the ideas concerning the law. And it gave us an introductory idea of some things that we know. And it reminds us about the law, but there is some confusion about the law because the Bible teaches that the Mosaic law was a good thing, but it had a few drawbacks. It had a curse. And the reason it did is because of why it was designed the way that it was, why it said what it said. The Ten Commandments are a good thing to look at to understand what God wants from the nation of Israel. But if somebody has a good intention, and a lot of people do, and they might say, well, you know, it'd be a good idea if the Ten Commandments were taught in public places, the schools today, or if people were just generally taught the Ten Commandments. The problem with that is, it's God's law, and it had a certain purpose. And there's something even better today. It's called the New Covenant of Christ. Now, if you read Hebrews 9, it calls it a better covenant than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant of Moses was limited, and it was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher, a tutor to bring you, point you towards Christ that was coming so that you would understand all those prophecies and accept them when he came, because he was the only sacrifice that could actually fulfill that law of Moses, the purpose of that law. You know about the animal sacrifices and the limitation of animal sacrifices and how sins, that issue of the law that it was dealing with, were only rolled forward year to year. Now that confuses people sometimes, but if we keep in mind that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good, we want to understand the law was a good thing, but looking at its drawbacks, the way that we can best understand it is the law came from God. That's what he wanted. He created it. And what was his reason for it? Now, we could spend a lot of hours in detail studying the law of Moses, but we don't need to. Because for the sake of getting you home today and getting you some lunch, I'm just going to focus on a couple of them. First, God gave his law to Israel so that he could modify their behavior. They had just come out of slavery. And slavery, physical slavery to Pharaoh, for the Egyptians, is kind of a type or antitype of our coming out of sin. When we come out of sin and we understand that God has taken away sin, he's given us a new slate, he's forgiven our past, through Jesus Christ, the gospel, the blood of Christ. Well, how do we act? What do we do? You know, when I first became a Christian, I had to understand the basics of what it meant to become a Christian. I was a religious person, and I thought I was a Christian, but I was introduced to some people that told me, you're not really reading the Bible as you should. You're hearing some people with good intentions, but they're not really telling you what God is saying. And so they would let me read it for myself. And I found out something was missing. I had not obeyed the gospel according to God. baptism needed to be involved in my understanding of what it meant, what it did, how it contacted the blood of Christ in the mind of God because I acted upon his word, and so I could be forgiven. I had to understand God's law. And we see people like that in the New Testament. One man that was teaching about Christ, but he was only teaching the Old Testament things. He didn't quite know what Jesus wanted him to teach. So we have law to modify our behavior. Now, one thing I want to keep in mind as we go, think about basic laws of the land. One of those is the speed limit. You know, the speed limit around highways is about 75 miles an hour. Most places I go, there are places I go that you have to slow down because the city might bring it down to 50, 55 or more or less. And you have to be cognizant of those signs. Now, I want to be a good citizen and not harm anybody, so I follow those signs. But those speed limit signs don't make me a good citizen. I'm just complying with a good law, a good idea. They don't change me morally. Some people follow the speed limit so they won't get a ticket. I see a lot of people that don't follow it because I guess they just take a chance and they just can't help but really fly. And I see policemen pull them over to remind them there are laws and they can write them tickets and they can punish you. It doesn't make you a good person inside, according to your soul. You can do things according to the law just so you don't get in trouble. You can comply with the law just so you don't go to jail. It doesn't really change how you think. You may disagree with those laws and not believe that they really should apply to you, that people should take away your freedom. God wanted to modify their behavior and help them to understand what these laws meant, how they went deeper than that. David wrote in Psalms 119, and a lot of that psalm is about God's law and keeping it. He said, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" in verse 9. "By guarding it according to your word." In verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." In 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." You know, back in his day, he didn't have the Bible as we do. They only had a handful of books, as we say, a few scrolls. Genesis through Judges, maybe, Job, that was it. So when David focused on God's word, he was talking about the books of the law. These were writings he expected to influence his behavior. These books were to help him to keep his way pure so that he did not sin against God. That was his purpose, to not sin. And it was to help him have understanding so that he could learn to hate every false way, to think the way that God thinks. That's why he read it and meditated on it and spent time thinking about it. There was a study done back in 2009 entitled "The Dishonesty of Honest People." It was a theory of self-concept maintenance. Now, the researchers asked over 200 people to recall the 10 commandments or 10 books they had read at school before. Then they gave the students the opportunity and the incentive to cheat on a problem-solving task. What they found was that the participants who focused on the moral reminders of 10 commandments were less likely to cheat than those who received no such reminder. In other words, for those students, God's law influenced their behavior. So God's law is good. It can influence man's behavior, but it doesn't change your spiritual nature. There's something else involved in that, another level that we have to come to. So secondly, the law was meant to help Israel know what was right and what wasn't in God's sight. Psalms 119:105 says, "The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." David was saying God's law shows us what the right path is. God promised in Exodus 15:26, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." So God is declaring there, listen to me and you'll be blessed. Listen to my voice. Do what is right in my eyes. Give ear to my commandments and statutes. If you do that, I will bless you. Now, everyone has a standard of what they feel is right and wrong. You can hear it with children on the playground when a child says, that's not right, that's not fair. Even children understand the idea of right and wrong. Everyone has a moral compass of some sort if it hasn't been damaged or altered. But they all have this inner belief system of rights and wrongs. But most people's standards are based on self-interest. Now, you'd have to look this up if you're too young to know who Groucho Marx is, but he once said, those are my principles. If you don't like them, I have others. Of course, he was a vaudevillian comedian, so he would say silly things like that, but a lot of people say things that pretty much mean that too. I believe what I believe unless I want to believe something better or something different. I can change. I read about this preacher who was involved in some discussions on Facebook about abortion. Now, that's not a good place to go and have discussions on a serious matter. But it teaches and illustrates something. This preacher felt he needed to do that. In his discussions, he was talking with women explaining that life inside the womb is a living child. Now, by contrast, they presented pregnancy as an inconvenience. That their view was the unborn child was a mass of tissue. And any picture of hands and feet of a child that was aborted was fabricated. Now, this fellow said that he had a conversation that went like this. I'm not sure, or this woman began, I'm not sure that you're aware of how women are treated by society and churches that led to legalizing abortion. You're apparently also not a woman, so we don't live in a perfect world. If we did, every pregnancy would be joyful. The preacher responded, well, I was wondering when you'd resort to the you're not a woman argument. You're right, I'm not. You're also right that society and some churches have often not been as protective of women as they should have been. It's not right for those who have power to do so, not to protect those who are vulnerable. But let's turn the rationale around. In a pregnancy, it's the unborn child that's vulnerable. It's the abortionist who does vile things to such a child. It's rarely about protecting the woman. It's more about removing an obstacle for a joyful life. Yeah, we don't live in a perfect world, but taking the life of the most vulnerable is not the way to accomplish that. The preacher says, I never attacked these women. I didn't say anything nasty to them, but I did make them feel uncomfortable. One of them blocked me. Because I held their feet to the fire, I repeatedly made the point that morality was based on self-interest, not the will of God. You know, a lot of times people make decisions based on that. Politically, we see those who choose a president because he may be pro or anti-abortion. I had a religious friend at work who was challenged on this as he entered a group of men, and they said, hey, Mickey, you're a Republican, right? And he says, yeah. And they said, is that because basically the president you're choosing is anti-abortion? He goes, yeah. And the argument kind of went down from there. They was just there to attack him. But a lot of times people forget with that difficult situation, with that difficult challenge the world has, the Bible really goes beyond that in teaching us that there's something before you get to that point. What about teaching people their own responsibility and how people can be more educated and how they need a structure, a family structure? Because abortion is really getting rid of a problem. It's not a solution to the real issue of families that have been lost, the idea of families. And that structure, those changes, society says, well, we can deal with it this way by just getting rid of the problem. Instead of fixing the problem. It's not a solution. Dostoevsky once noted, and he's someone who challenged religious institutions. He didn't believe in God because when he looked about all the denominations and the major churches, Church of England and such back then, he saw hypocrisy, and so he would attack the Bible. I think that if you got him on the right track, he would have been a better person than what people think he was. But he once said this, quote, if God does not exist, everything is permissible, unquote. So if God isn't part of my reasoning process, he's not the basis of my morality, then somebody has to be the final authority. If it isn't God, it's going to be me. Without God, my morality depends on what I think's right, My morality will be shaped by my own personal self-interest. Now, the law of God is good because it opposes my self-interest. The law confronts my self-righteousness. It shows me there's only one righteous, and that's God. The first commandment begins with God, that there are no other gods. There was only one. That was to put Israel's mind into the focus of you have a true and real God. He's not worried about any competition of idols. That doesn't bother God. But he wants you to understand that you allow a competition of false gods. You're the one who replaces him. So that first commandment begins with understanding that you are dealing with God. And he's to be the focus of your life. And if you understand that very first commandment, everything else will fall in place. How you treat your neighbor. You would treat your neighbor as yourself because you would love you love yourself. And the list goes on. Jesus even addressed that about keeping the commandments. If you just love your neighbor as yourself, if you love God, everything else hangs on that understanding. One sticker said, and nobody really uses bumper stickers anymore, but I have old illustrations. If the Bible calls it a sin, your opinion doesn't matter. You know, that's pretty much true. It's kind of a simple saying. But if the Bible's true, and we believe it is, if it says it's a sin, it doesn't matter what my opinion about it is. I have to either comply with God's mind or argue with God. So I want to get to a conclusion here. I want to shift gears. The law was good, but it is teaching that we aren't. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So there's the curse. Now I'm going to go back and read Galatians 3:19 because really the answer is there. If you read that chapter, the understanding is there. Verse 19 of Galatians 3, what purpose then does the law serve? What's the reason for it? What's its purpose? It was added because of transgression, sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It was until Christ. It was a placeholder. It was temporary. It always was. But it was totally good. But what it does is point out your problem with God, your problem with yourself, and to help you get back in line so that you can be ready when the Messiah comes, so you can be ready for Christ. So if you rely upon obeying the law of Moses for salvation, you're going to be lost, because while that law is good, it's going to show you that you cannot keep it perfectly. Now, for most people, that's not something they think they were doing. We're so far removed from the law of Moses, most people don't use those laws for their guide. Instead, it's their moral compass as their guide to righteousness. So if you were to ask something like this, if they thought they're going to go to heaven, most people reply, I hope so. Now, why do they say they hope they're going to heaven? Because they judge their standing of God, with God, based upon their good works. It seems like people would understand that a little bit better, but I still read that today. I read about people that, one fellow lost a good friend, and he was talking about the funeral, and he said, I'll be with you soon if I can stay good. And I thought, that's kind of odd. By being good, you're gonna be with your friend who you think is in heaven. You're going to be there because you're good. Where is Christ in that? So they're judging their standard based upon their own good works. They've done some bad things. They're ashamed. But they believe if they do enough good works of the law, good deeds, they can balance out their past with good stuff. If they do more good things than bad things, then when they stand before God, God's going to love them. He'll accept them. But the Bible, the problem is, says you will never be good enough. There's none righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That connects to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 expands on that, saying, for the wages of sin is death. So no one can ever buy their way into heaven, no matter how hard they try. The law cannot forgive sins. Now, why couldn't the law forgive sins? Because that was never its purpose. The law's purpose was to define righteousness. It was not meant to provide righteousness. It just showed you the way. The rest was up to you. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." Have you ever been taught by a school teacher? That's what a schoolmaster used to be called in King James Day. What was the job of the school teacher? To teach us. But there's a truth, a teacher can teach us, but they can't make us learn it. The law can teach us, but it cannot make you righteous. That's up to you. So the law, while it couldn't make us clean, I'm going to bring this to a close very quickly. It was done in the law that God revealed what was needed to cleanse us from our sins. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That's why there were so many sacrifices offered in the temple. Day after day, there was a constant need of the shedding of blood to cover sins. One time I looked at the population of Israel that was supposed in that day by scholars. They said there were so many sacrifices, so many Jews bringing them in every day, that there was a river of blood constantly flowing behind that temple. So many sacrifices that did not take away sins, but only rolled them forward. Hebrews tells us that every priest stands daily at his service in Hebrews 10 and 11, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. People might say, what kind of a thing is that? It doesn't accomplish anything. You do all you can to be righteous in the sight of God and it doesn't get you there. But go back. What does it say? Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. So the shedding of blood was required. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, though, never really took away our sins. Now, we can understand that concept if we think about it. Sometimes, when I go to Walmart, I use a credit card, and I'll buy some groceries or whatever. Now, they'll accept my credit card as payment, but I really didn't pay for anything. There's just a system that they understand. After they've evaluated that card, that it's okay, they will accept it. But later on, I'm going to have to make that payment at the end of the month when the bill comes due. Then when it comes due, I have to pay for real. But in the meantime, there's a system that allows me to do things with a plastic card. Now, the sacrifices under the Old Testament were kind of like a credit card. God accepted them as payment, but they really hadn't paid for anything. It was finally at the cross when the bill came due that Jesus paid the price with his precious blood. He became the ultimate blood sacrifice and his blood covered our sins forever. Galatians and a lot of other books in the Bible teaches us the law cannot cleanse us of sins. Only Jesus' blood can do that. Someone explained it this way, and this will be my last illustration. In your bathroom, you have a mirror. Let's say you've been out of the house, in the garden, wherever, and you've been working. You come back inside, you look at yourself in the mirror, you see dirt on your face. Now, can you use the mirror to wash your face? No, it's not designed. That's not its purpose. The mirror's job is to reveal what's on you, the dirt. Not cleanse it, but underneath that mirror usually is a sink, and that's where the water flows. That's where you take soap and water from the sink. You wash your face. Now, picture that mirror representing the law. Just like that physical mirror wasn't designed to wash your face, the law was not ever designed to cleanse your sins. Its primary purpose was to reveal you, your guilt, just like the mirror reveals dirt. But beneath the mirror is the wash basin. That's where you wash away the dirt. We also have a wash basin. It's spiritual. We have a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's where we lose all our guilty stains. Now, we know that song, a fountain filled with blood. Well, here's the deal. You cannot be cleansed by the works of the law or by any good works that you can think to do. It will not happen. Doing good things is what we should do as Christians. We should be good citizens of this society that we're in. We should be good examples. And we should do good works that the Bible tells us to do to honor God. But doing good works will never save you. It takes the blood of Christ, because that's the only thing that will pay for sin. Romans 6 tells us when we first became Christians, we died to our sin. We were buried in the waters of baptism, rose up from those waters, a new creation. That's part of what we do. in understanding and accepting the gospel and obeying it. But even now as Christians, we'll do things that make us ashamed. We can bow down with guilt. How do we deal with that? 1 John 1 and 9 finally tells us that now, as Christians, the way we remove the shame of our sins is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the blood of Jesus is constantly available to cleanse us of sins and shames. But first of all, you have to belong to Christ. So that's why at this time we offer the invitation. Hopefully you've heard the gospel, you believe it, you understand the great price that Jesus paid as our Savior. Only God could come up with such a plan that could deal with sin, man's sin, because man cannot have any plan. He's self-righteous. We have selfish interests. It took someone outside of us who became one of us to overcome sin himself, and that was God, that was Jesus in the flesh. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess him before others, be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and then you have the opportunity, not just a hope, but an opportunity that awaits you to meet God. As Christians, if you've sinned in any way, if you would like the prayers of others, we'd like to assist you. Won't you come at this time?